The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, let's go. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 7 for tonight's study. Rev 7. Two priests made it to the pearly gates, and Simon Peter looked a little disheveled, a little frustrated, and they said, "Man, what's up?" And they said, "Well, we would let you guys in, we think, but our computers are down, and we don't know really, our database, we can't really confirm anything. We need to send you back for a week, and then we'll bring you back once our computers are back online." Well, the two priests, they said, "Well, man, will we be able to come back? You know, no problem." And yeah, in fact, tell you what, since for your trouble, we'll let you go back as anything you want to be. You can go back as anything you want to be. And well, one priest kind of said, "Wow, I'd love to be a soaring eagle that could fly over, you know, and just see the beauty and just, man, that'd be great." Bing! Suddenly he's soaring and things are great. Well, the other guy, the other priest says, "Well, I've been kind of a nerd my whole life and just sort of a geek, really. And I just for a week, I'd like to be a real stud, man." And Peter said, "Okay, ding." Well, a week later, the computers are back online. Peter goes to find the two priests, and no problem finding the eagle priest. So he pops up into the gates, and the priest said, "Wow, that was great. Where's the other guy?" And Peter said, "Well, he wanted to be a stud, and all we know, he's on some tire in North Dakota." Get it? For you guys that studded tires, you know, the little second wave of... anyway, you know, it's funny because some of the jokes you hear about heaven and the pearly gates, which really are all kind of nonsense, really, but at the same time, it sort of sets us up. Will there be any disappointments in heaven? Will the computers be down? Will heaven not be what we expected? I believe heaven's going to be more glorious than we could ever imagine or even think. Paul the Apostle, who was taken up into the third heaven, as he calls it, which it's not, you know, celestial, terrestrial. That's a makeup thing of Joseph Smith and those guys. But the idea is the third heaven speaks of the heavens that, as we think about it, heaven where God is, where God dwells, the throne. And when we get there, there's going to be no disappointment. That's something that the Bible is clear. In fact, Paul said, "I saw things that were unlawful for me to even speak about. So great would heaven be." So it's just too much for us to even fathom or think. Now, the reason I bring up heaven is because we are in chapter 7 going to find ourselves in heaven again. We were in heaven in chapters what? 4 and 5. Remember that? As we're studying through the book of Revelation, don't forget it's chronologically laid out perfectly, easy to understand. If you take it chronologically, if you start juggling chapters around and mixing up orders and stuff, it does become rather tedious and really hard to understand and explain. But if you just take it, John was told by the Lord, "Write the things which thou hast seen, the things that are, and the things that shall be hereafter." And he wrote the things which he had seen in chapter 1. Chapter 1, he wrote of Jesus, the vision of Jesus Christ. And then at the end of chapter 1, he says, "Write the things which thou hast seen," chapter 1, Jesus. "Then write the things which are," and that is that church age, the present day that John was living in, even to the present, right now. We are living in a church age. The church of Jesus Christ was not in existence before Jesus came, but it was the Old Testament days. It was the time of really God's chosen people, the Jews, but then Jesus came to save not just the Jews, but all the world from its sins. And thus the church age began. And so John wrote about the church age, chapters 2 and 3. Then chapter 1, verse 19, "Write the things that you've seen," write the things which are, church age. "Then write the things which shall be hereafter." Greek word is metatauta, which means after all those things, what? Well, after the church age, the age we're presently living in from the time of John the Apostle even to today until the rapture of the church, that's when the church age ends, by the way, is at the rapture. The church will be taken up to be with the Lord. And then comes that metatauta. After all those things comes metatauta. So chapter 4, the first word in chapter 4 is metatauta in the Greek. After these things, after the church age, then chapter 4, we see a heavenly scene where there are those who were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and that's us. In heaven with the Lord. In chapter 4 and 5, we see the drama unfold in heaven. Who is worthy to open up the scroll, the title deed to planet Earth? And John would be told by the elder, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And John turned around and saw the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And we've been studying that for quite a while. But last week we went into the tribulation. We did? Yeah, in the book of Revelation we did. And we saw those seals start to open up. Jesus, who's the only one worthy to take the scroll, the seal, title deed, if you would, to planet Earth, and start opening those seals. And we saw in chapter 6, the first six seals cracked open of that title deed, that scroll. And with each of those six seals that were broken came a judgment. We saw the first one where there was a white horse and one who was coming riding on it. And you say, who was that? Well, some people say it was Jesus, but that's really wrong. We learned that last week. He's only a poser. He's a fake, a fraud. That's one of the things Satan does all the time, is tries to duplicate, imitate, and falsify the truth. All through the book of Revelation, all through Bible prophecy, one of the things you need to be aware of, there are sort of pseudo-fulfillments of what we might think are Bible prophecy, but they're actually just sort of fake attempts to be like the true and living God. That's what Satan does all along. He's a duplicator. He's an imitator. And one of those things is a white horse coming. Well, we read in chapter 19, that's when the true Prince of Peace, the true King of Kings, comes riding on a white horse. And it's very different. We compared those two white horses, Revelation chapter 6, verse 1, versus Revelation chapter 19's account of the white horse with Jesus coming to rule and reign on this earth. So the first of those seals was that coming world leader, Antichrist himself, that we will be looking at further as we get into the book of Revelation. Second seal we saw was the red horse, or that is the horse of war. And we saw that. The third seal was the seal broken as a black horse came, and it represented famine and perhaps economical catastrophe there that would induce famine and what have you. Then we saw the fourth seal in verse 7, which was death, that pale horse that came. Death and hell followed with him. Brutal stuff. And then we saw the fifth seal there in verse 9, which spoke of the persecution of the tribulation saints. That is, those people who would become believers of Jesus Christ during the tribulation period. The church has already been raptured. The tribulation period has started. And thus, you've got these tribulation saints who will be persecuted for their faith. And that's the way we saw that on last week. And then the sixth of the seals, verse 12, there was cataclysmic events, earthquakes, and the sun being darkened, and perhaps even meteorites hitting the earth, and all kinds of crazy stuff will go down. That's what the Bible says. Now, I gotta say something what's interesting. Remember how I told you Satan's a duplicator and an imitator? Well, one of the things he also does is try to make a joke of end times type stuff. And I got to tell you, it's interesting. Maybe you've heard about this Rapture Palooza movie that's out now. And it's funny because somebody studied their Bible. There's locusts that are like little demons, and there's earthquakes and meteorites hitting the ground. And it's a total comedy, and it's a joke, and it's a spoof, and it makes really the whole rapture thing look like a joke. And before you're too discouraged as you come to a Wednesday night Bible study studying something that the rest of the world's saying, hey, you wacko Christians talking about raptures and earthquakes and famine and pestilence. And well, keep in mind, during the days of Noah, they kind of laughed too at Noah. And also, couldn't it be that that's a fulfillment of prophecy in and of itself? Because it says in the last days there will come scoffers, mocking, saying, where is the promise of his coming? You guys have been talking about this for years, but the Lord says, it's right then, when people start really scoffing and mocking, that's when I'm going to come. You know, even 10 years ago or whenever, with the last the Left Behind series, the best-selling series of books in the history of the world, interestingly enough, it was really popular. It was a huge theme, and everybody was talking about the rapture and the end times. Just 10 years ago, it was a popular thing to talk about. But then, because of so much hype with the Left Behind series and the great sales of the books, and then the goofy movie that came out that was embarrassing, Christian movies, oh, man. A.W. Tozer said, Christians shouldn't even do it. Don't even join the fray, man. Don't even try. And I used to think, oh, but somebody's going to make a great movie and it's going to be awesome. But I'm with A.W. Tozer now. It's embarrassing. The movies largely, there's some great themed movies, but still the acting and all that, it's just, it's a bummer. But anyway, oh, don't come up and say, oh, Brett, you need to see Fireproof. That's going to really make you, don't talk about that one. I mean, I'm sorry. It was embarrassing. The acting and all that is embarrassing. It's, it's hardly Lord of the Rings, I'll say. But but the world looks at stuff like, oh, we as Christians are encouraged by those little things and stuff. But the world kind of looks at it and goes, man, that's poor acting and cheap production and it's embarrassing and stuff. Whenever we try to do that stuff, it starts to become sort of a mockery. And that's what happened. The Left Behind series became sort of a joke. So we went from the height of popularity where books were selling and everybody's all excited about the end times. And then, well, then it became sort of a joke. And it's more of a joke today. Now, this is encouraging to me. Some of you say, Brett, that should be really a bummer because you're a Bible teacher. You teach about the rapture of the church and the world's pretty much laughing at you guys now. But see, to me, when 2 Peter talks about that in chapter 3, he says, there will be scoffers in the last day, and know this, that's when the end is near. And what's also interesting is the Bible says, at an hour when you think not, at an hour when you think not, Jesus talked about this. In other words, it's going to be when the world's least thinking about it, maybe even when the church is least thinking about it. So 10 years ago when Left Behind series was kind of, I don't know, was it 10 years ago? I forget when it first came out, but it was a while back. The church was buzzing about the Lord's return. But now we're seeing a trend in churches to bail on end times prophecy. They're bailing on teaching the book of Revelation. They think it's too, divisive, thank you. And it's just, it's a little bit of an embarrassment to the church for some reason, so they're not teaching it. But again, I'm encouraged. Because it's in an hour when we think not. And I think largely, many Christians around the world today think not about the end times at all. Could it be that we are nearing the last days? It's possible, and I think it's very probable, actually. Let alone all the other prophetic events that are unfolding before our eyes. Man, one of these nights, I'm just going to pause, I think, and talk about what's going on. There's too many things to talk about that's going on around the world that is very much puzzle pieces being fitted together to perfectly paint the picture of a lot of things. The Gog-Magog War talked about in Ezekiel 38, and we could get into that. We could talk about all the nations aiming their guns at Israel. We could talk about the elections in Iran. I mean, there's all kinds of interesting things to talk about, but we are going verse by verse through the Bible, so we're going to stick to it. Now, all that to say, we ended, really, where the tribulation now is well underway at the end of chapter 6. In fact, the kings of the earth, the princes of the earth, the rich men, the poor men, they're hiding themselves in dens in the rocks, in the mountains, and they're crying out to the rocks, fall on us, kill us, rocks, because they're so miserable. The idea is they'll want to die, but they'll be unable to, it seems. Kill us, it says, and hide us from him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And then verse 17 is where we ended. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Now, would you mark that last question? It's like the people that are in the tribulation are rhetorically asking, who can make it through this alive? Who's going to be able to be living? Who's going to successfully make it through the tribulation period? That's what they're asking. Now, what we're going to do is see in chapter 7, the Lord is going to answer that question. And this is something you need to see. It's like if you have a phone conversation and you're telling somebody about a trip to Southern California where you went to Disneyland. And you're telling chronologically your buddy about your trip. But somewhere along the way, there's a little aside, you know, like, you know, you're telling me about the pirate's ride. And the pirate's like, you loved it. Yo-ho, yo-ho, the pirate's life for me. And I say, you know what? And we pause from your narrative of your vacation. And I say, you know, my dad helped build the Pirates of the Caribbean. My grandfather and my dad were both part of the construction crew. My grandfather was a superintendent on that job when they built the Pirates of the Caribbean. And I can tell you about some of the tunnel ways and some of the things that they told me about. And, you know, they even met Walt Disney and all this stuff. And, you know, as a kid, I used to think that was so awesome that my dad had something to do with the Pirates ride. That was awesome. And you go, oh, wow, that's great. Anyway, next we went to Splash Mountain, and then you start continuing with your narrative. Now, the reason I go through all that, that's what happens here. We started talking about the tribulation period as it unfolds. There's going to be several chapters in the 6 through 19, chapters 6 through 19 narrative of the tribulation, where we're going to take a pause and talk about some theme that might include the whole tribulation, and some nature of the tribulation, some part of it, or something that's going to happen in it. And chapter 7 does that. We sort of take a little pause from the narrative and talk about something that's sort of more all the tribulation topically. You understand what I'm saying? That's what it's going to be. And it's going to answer the question that was posed by those who were hiding in the dens and rock. Who's going to be able to stand? Who's going to be successful? And in chapter 7, the Lord answers that question. There's two groups of people that will be successful. If you're taking notes, who will be able to stand? Number one, sealed servants. Number two, saved servants. Now, there's a couple others that will be able to stand too. We will. We'll be able to stand. However, we'll be standing in heaven, I believe, because we are not appointed to wrath. We'll be raptured before the tribulation, as I see it. Again, don't be too frustrated with me if you're a post-tribber. You can believe that if you want to, and I love you as a Christian, and we can disagree. That's one of those in-house debates that's kind of fun, and it's interesting, and if you want to be wrong, you can be a post-tribber. Everybody kind of nervously laughs. Why is it so divisive? It shouldn't be. I mean, I think it's great. If you want to be a post-tribber or a mid-tribber, even an amillennialist, and you don't even believe in a literal tribulation at all, I still love you, and that's great. It's a non-essential doctrine. It's not something that, you know, breaks us from the pale of orthodoxy. That's something to remember. So don't get all fired up when you talk to people about end-time stuff. That's important. Some people say, well, Brett, you're only teaching the pre-trib view. And I always say, yeah. Why would I teach something I don't believe? In fact, the more I've taught through the book of Revelation a lot, quite a few times in my years of being a pastor, probably 8 or 10 times I've taught through this book over the years. And I'd like to tell you, the more I teach it, the more I'm firmly convinced. I have entertained mid-trib, pre-wrath. I've even studied at length amillennial and preterist views. And I have to say, of all the views, I really believe that the pre-trib rapture view of the end times is the simplest. It makes the easiest sense. If you're stranded on a desert island, you don't have to have a commentary to try to explain it all to you. If you just read your Bible as it's laid out, it just comes together quite nicely. And by the way, you know what group of people are the most pre-tribbers out of anybody other group in all of evangelical Christianity? It's the people who go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book through the Bible. The reason that's important for you to know is because if you're an amillennialist or a preterist, usually they're very smart people, by the way. I'm not disrespecting them in any way, shape, or form. My amill friends are usually very smart people, but the problem is you have to be really smart, to figure out this whole system of eschatology and how everything's rhetorical or allegorical. It's not to be taken literally. Man, it's just too difficult to understand. But when you just take it, read the book of Revelation as it lays out, it makes a perfect sense. So all that to say, I believe in a pre-trib rapture of the church, premillennial. That's what I believe. And I teach it that way because I hope to convince all of you. Now I got to say, there's people in this room who are pre-rathers and post-tribbers and even preterists in this room. I know who you are. You kind of glow in a sort of a funny way. No, I'm just kidding. But there are some of you that I know for sure are different. And that's cool. But I do hope to convince in my kind of goofy way. But all that to say, pre-trib rapture says we stand during the tribulation. Only we won't be standing on earth. We'll be standing in heaven, I believe. So we'll stand. And also there's angel standing. Look at verse 1 of chapter 7. After these things, I saw 4 angels standing. So we know the angels will stand. In fact, the angels will be doing all kinds of things during the tribulation period. We're going to see angels flying back and forth in the air, declaring God and the gospel. Do you ever wonder how people are going to be saved during the tribulation? One of those things is angels flying back and forth saying, be saved. That's a good little sign. That should maybe convince a few people, like, wow, those angels are pretty cool. I don't know what it's going to look like, but I do know that we're going to read about that as we get further into this. So we'll stand, angels will stand, but those who are people on the earth during the tribulation, who will be able to stand? That's the question, really, that these people are asking in chapter 6. So the answer to that is in chapter 7, the sealed servants and the saved servants. Now, the sealed servants are verses 1 through 8, and then the saved servants are chapter 7, verses 9 through 17. So 1 through 8 is the sealed servants, 9 through 17 would be the saved servants. And these people will be able to stand. But what does it mean to stand? Well, we'll see that as we get into this. After these things, verse 1, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Now, there's a few things we need to kind of touch on, because some of Bible critics like to jump on these kinds of things. The cynic or the skeptic, your college professors, this is one of those scriptures they like to bring up. Error in the Bible. Error. Where's that? Well, it says the four corners of the earth. We know that there's no such thing as the four corners of the earth. And you know what? I always like to say that is the dumbest thing in the world to say. I mean, do you call up your weatherman every day on the TV when he says, the sunrise is going to be at 7:30 this morning? It's not the sunrise, you idiot! The sun doesn't rise. We know that the earth is actually in a rotation, and we got to... It's like, whoa, it's not the sun rising. The sun is set. We are going around the sun. And yet, what's interesting is it's an idiom that we use to say that the sun is rising in the morning. And why do we say it that way? Because from our perspective, it looks like the sun is rising in the east and it's setting in the west. So we call it the sunrise and the sunset. And we're perfectly happy doing that. And I'm glad we still do. The word sunset is just a beautiful word. I love the sunsets. But that's wrong. You are an idiot because you're calling it a sunset. See, that's really what the idiom is here. The four corners of the earth, by the way, is still an idiom that we use in our world. It's just talking about from every inch of the globe, all over the earth is the idea. That's the idiom that we use. So don't get too upset about this. Now, what's interesting, by the way, is the Bible is not and does not claim to be a book of science. I need to make that really stressed. But here's the awesome thing. When it does deal with science, it's incredible. That's the beauty of the Bible. Because, see, you'd think after, you know, a 1,500-year period, that's how long it took to write this book, 1,500 years, 40 different authors, over 3 different continents, 3 different languages, Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, and yet nobody made a mistake when it comes to things regarding science. In fact, it was light years ahead of even what I would say science today. It definitely was light years ahead of science. Question, when did we really discover that the earth was a sphere? A round ball. Some of you might say, 1492, man, Columbus proved it. Well, that's what you learned in elementary school. And by the way, there were some sailors and people during those times in 1492 that still weren't fully convinced that the earth was round. But I got to tell you, those who really studied science, the idea that the earth was round had been around for a long, long time. In fact, if you're interested, I was studying this just a little bit today. A guy named... Eratosthenes in 200 BC. He actually not only was convinced the earth was round, but he actually accurately measured how big it was in circumference. And so you got to understand, the idea of the earth being round was long before Columbus sailed the ocean blue. And yes, there were some Christian people who didn't study their Bibles very well who were flat earthers, and they believed in stuff like that. And by the way, I remember as a kid, there were some people going around saying, well, that we know that there were no dinosaurs on the earth, no dinosaurs. And they said that because they thought the Bible didn't speak of dinosaurs, which it does. There's actually quite a few mentions of dinosaurs in the Bible, and there's all kinds of things like that. But did you know that long before... any of those guys thought the earth was a round ball, did you know that the oldest book in the Bible, the book of Job, which was written hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before any of these guys that were measuring the earth or thought it was flat or any of those things. Job chapter 26, verse 7 says this. He, the Lord, stretches out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing. The Bible says, anciently, it says the earth is hung upon nothing. And that's accurate. Scientifically, that's accurate. In fact, there's some interesting things about the stretching forth of the cosmos. Over and over, the Bible talks about stretching forth, stretching out. The Lord stretches out. Like even the analogy is used of a scroll. Now, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to expose myself as a non-mathematician in all this because I really don't know any of this stuff. But I do like to read about some of these guys that are brainiacs and stuff. And it was some form of tensor calculus. I don't even know really what that is, honestly. But where they started to compute that the cosmos is literally growing, that the actual universe is expanding. They believe that. But what's really interesting about the mathematical, the formula of it, it's not that it's just stretching out and expanding, but the idea of it unrolling is actually more scientifically accurate than the idea of just stretching. It's literally being unfurled, unrolled mathematically. The Bible uses that 9 times. It talks about in the Bible how the earth is being rolled out like a scroll or stretched out like a scroll. And that's mathematically accurate. By the way, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22 is where long before any of those guys knew the earth was in fact round or a sphere or circle. It says there in Isaiah 40, verse 22, it is he that sitteth upon the circle or literally the sphere of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are like grasshoppers that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. That's the idea. And that's where mathematicians who know about these things kind of marvel that the Bible uses the language that it does in talking about the stretching out of the universe. The point that I'm making is, you know, while your college professor could say, see, they said the four corners of the earth, and that's their biggest argument, man, you can slap back pretty hard with the idea that the Bible, long before Columbus sailed the ocean blue, and long before, science understood even 200 B.C., where Eratosthenes, or whatever his name was, really knew what he was talking about, the Bible was correct and accurate. And it's amazing. It goes on and on. When the Bible talks about the actual, not only space, but when you start going under the microscope and looking at the atom, the Bible talks about how all things are held together by some mysterious power that people try to say it's the God particle or whatever, and they've claimed they've found that and all that. But really, science still wonders, how really does this all fit together? And the Bible says that God holds all things together. Literally, by him, all things consist. And what's interesting about that is when you look at the atom, the amount of space that is in the structure of the atom is huge. When you look at the nucleus, the proton, the electrons, the rapid spinning of those little pieces make stuff solid. Because it's spinning so fast, it seems like a solid mass. But actually, it's by and large mostly space. Which means that even things that we look at like this stool, we think that's a solid, but it's actually more space than it is matter. That's what's weird about science. Now, what's interesting about that, Jesus made comments about how the kingdom of God is among you. And it starts to get into some interesting physics and some of the studies that people talk about how there are more than just 4 dimensions. There's actually some say 12 or 14 or whatever they're saying now. But some of the dimensionality of space and time and all that stuff, the Bible seems to match up with science as it goes, as we learn more and more. It's incredible, really. For you scientists, which I am not, but for you guys that really are into science, there's some great scientific brains that have shown where the Bible really is incredible. And if people like Isaac Newton, who used the Bible as a starting point to get some of his theories and actually eventually prove some great science, Isaac Newton was a believer in God and read his Bible, and Discover Magazine called him the number one scientist of all time because he was a Bible-believing guy. That's interesting to me. So all that to say, when you come to these little phrases like four corners of the earth, don't be derailed by some college professor saying, see, the Bible's wrong. There's no corners of the earth. That's just dumb. really dumb. Don't follow that stuff. So it says the four corners of the earth. Now, the idea is these angels, as it says, are standing on the four corners of the earth. But what are they doing? That's the most important thing. They're holding back winds of the earth. Now, wind in the Bible oftentimes speaks of the Holy Spirit. But contextually here, we know that it's probably not the Holy Spirit, the wind here. But the wind here is kind of clearly speaking of judgment. Because it says the wind that should not blow on the earth, nor the sea, or any tree. Because it says that the Lord doesn't want them to release the wind to give hurt to the earth and to the sea. Saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God with in their foreheads. One of the things that the tribulation period will bring is this unleashing of a wind or a judgment that's going to hurt the trees and the mountains and the sea. That's the idea. But before that kind of tragedy comes on the earth, there's going to be something that needs to happen. And that is this idea of sealing the servants of our God in their foreheads. So there are some people that are going to get a seal. Now, there's some interesting things about this. During the tribulation, all this bad stuff's going to come down. One of the bad things is this mark that's going to be put upon people's foreheads. And my question for you is the mark on a person's forehead, in fact, it's not on. The Greek word is in. Your preposition here is kind of important. In their foreheads, there's going to be a mark. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Anybody? Some people are saying bad. Other people are saying good. How could somebody say that's going to be a good thing? Well, here's the great thing. You can trick your friends with this question. Is the mark on a in a person's forehead, is that going to be a good thing or a bad thing? And you can say it's a really good thing. And you can be correct because in Revelation chapter 7, that's exactly what's going on here. The problem is the word here is seal. But you have to understand the seal, if you look it up in the Greek text, the definition is mark. It's the same thing. So this angel's got a seal that's a marker of some kind that's going to be put on these people's heads, and these people will be marked on their in their forehead. Same language in verse 3. It says, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And the reason I point this out is not just to be goofy and trick your friends, but this is what Satan tries to do. Remember, Satan is a duplicator. He's an imitator. You know, the mark of the beast gets all the press. Because everybody talks about, ooh, it's going to be a mark and 666 and all this stuff. And I remember as a kid seeing pictures of barcode scans on people's foreheads and stuff. And everybody's like, oh. But I think it's going to be much more technologically savvy than any of that. But it's going to be some kind of acceptance of what this coming Antichrist, this world leader that's going to come, will deceive the nations, and they will take his mark in their foreheads or in their wrists is the idea, and they'll not be able to buy or sell unless they have the mark of this coming world leader. It's something we're going to talk about later in this chapter 6 through 19. But the reason I point that out is there's actually a good mark that I think is just Satan duplicating. And the good mark is when here the Lord allows his servants to be marked or sealed, as your King James puts it, in their foreheads. If your Bible says on, they tried to help the translation, but I don't believe that's the idea. I believe it is, in fact, in their forehead, which implies something to do with your mind is the idea. Kind of interesting. Do we know what this seal's going to be? We don't. People speculate. There's all kinds of interesting articles written and things about the seal or this mark, whether you're talking about the mark of the beast or the mark of the Lord on these people that we're about to read about. But we're going to call these the sealed servants. And who are they? Well, it says in verse 4, and I heard the number of them which are sealed or were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Now, this is for anybody who even is a nominal student of Bible prophecy, the 144,000 number starts to come. You go, oh, yeah, I've heard that number. I know about that number, the 144,000. Who are they? And you say, the Jehovah's Witness. Because it's funny how they got all the, they took this as their own. In fact, in the 1800s, Jehovah's Witnessism started to, was born. And it was a cult. It is a cult because they deny Jesus. They don't say Jesus is God. They don't believe he was deity. They believe you're saved by your good works. And there's all kinds of crazy cult-like beliefs that Jehovah's Witnesses have. I'm sorry if you're offended by that. I don't claim to be the only person's right. I'm just saying the Bible is right. And Jehovah's Witness, the faith, goes against what the Bible teaches in many places. But what's almost comical to me is how they claim that they would be the 144,000. Now, here's the problem. If you read their old literature, they believed that the first 144,000 people to accept, their belief in Jehovah's Witnessism, then those would be the first 144,000 that would be saved. That would be this group. The problem was when there was 145,000 Jehovah's Witnesses, and they had to change their doctrine. Which, by the way, the Jehovah's Witnesses have had to change their doctrines. Those boys in Brooklyn, the Watchtower Society, when you get those people knocking on your door and they want to hand you the Watchtower magazine or Watchtower Society, it's just people in Brooklyn who are making stuff up and they write their articles about it. And it's just really quite erroneous when you really start to look at it. I remember not even thinking about ever wanting to be a Jehovah's Witness when I was a little kid because I had friends that were JWs. And man, they couldn't do birthdays. They didn't celebrate Christmas. I was like, I don't want anything to do with that religion, man. That's just, that's a showstopper for me. Later, when I realized what they really believed, it was even more of a showstopper. But all that to say, they claim to be the 144,000. Now, here's what's sad about Jehovah's Witness. When I was in high school, I had some good friends, Mormons and Jehovah's Witness, and I'd hang out with these guys. One family was Jehovah's Witness family, and I'd go over to their house and we'd hang out and I would talk. Their dad was one of the leaders in the Jehovah's Witness church, and we would just hang out with my buddies, and at the dinner table we'd start talking, and they would try to convince me about Jehovah's Witnessism, and I would just say, well, here's what the Bible says, and we'd talk about it. But what was really sad is I would ask them, do you think you're going to be one of the 144,000? And my buddy, James, he'd say, no way. Well, why not? Well, it's only the real primo Jehovah's Witness, the people who really do enough. They're the ones who get. And then what was interesting about that is that was my friend James, and I knew him, and I understood why he knew he wasn't going to be, because we were buddies, and we did lots of dastardly deeds when we were in high school. But I'd look to his father, who was one of the leaders in the Jehovah's Witness cult, and I'd said, do you think you're going to be one of the 144,000? Thinking, well, he's one of the leaders, so surely he believes. But he looked at me and said, no, I don't believe I am either. And so I said, well, then why should I? If you guys are not going to be going to heaven, because that's kind of what they believe, it's the 144,000 that go to heaven, then why should I become a Jehovah's Witness? And they really didn't have an answer. There's no good answer. It's like, why don't I just be not a Jehovah's Witness and kind of do what happens to you guys, because that's kind of what they believe. But see, here's the tragedy of it all. The Lord wants to seek and save the lost. He came and died on the cross for the sins of the world, for sinners like my buddy James and his dad. Now there's good news. My buddy James became a Christian just like 3 years ago, finally. And he's saved. He's a Christian now. Praise the Lord. And I pray for his family. There's some sad stories around that to me, I've known people who've excommunicated their sons and daughters because they, didn't follow the cult any longer. By the way, that's a mark of a cult, is if a person walks away from the faith, then you become disfellowshipped or you become excommunicated where you're not spoken to and you are banned forever. That's not the way of Christianity. Jesus goes after the lost sheep. He leaves the 99 and goes after the lost sheep, just like we should love on and care for those that reject Christianity. If you have a family member who says, I reject Christianity, I want to do my own thing, you don't just disown them or disfellowship them or any of that stuff. You love on them, and you hopefully work toward bringing them back in. Now, there's a case, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 talks about where there's a point where sometimes you do have to let them go. And the language is strong, delivering one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. But the point is so that they might be saved again. But that's a whole other conversation. So these JWs claim to be the 144,000. The problem is quite simple. These are Jews. And it says that right here. I know that it seems almost too good to be true just that it says it, but it says, these 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And let's keep reading. Verse 5. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtali were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin, they were sealed 12,000. You're saying, Brett, why'd you read it like that? Well, I think the Lord is making a huge point here. Giant. This is like an exclamation point. I want you to read it. Read it and read it and hear it. I love that. Whenever you see the Lord repeat himself in his word like this, like you could have said, of the 12 tribes, there were 12,000 of each. And you could have saved some paper, cut less trees down, left a smaller carbon footprint. yeah. But why does God choose to say this over and over again? Because there are literally 12,000 from each tribe, and the Lord wants us to get that. Now, the Jehovah's Witness, if you ask them, by the way, they say, well, that part's figurative because we know that there's the lost tribes of Israel. Now, I say that jokingly, the lost tribes, because that's something that a lot of the weirdos will quote. We are the lost tribes of Israel. And they like to say different groups are the lost tribes of Israel. You know, the Mormons believe that the lost tribes of Israel, do you know who they believe they are? The American Indians. Now, here's a real embarrassing thing. With DNA now, we know that they are not Jews and never have been, not even closely related. And yet Mormonism still claims, this is amazing to me. Now, what do they believe? They got in a boat and floated from Israel down around the South America and came up and into South America and into Central America and then came up from there. And those Indians of Central America and even North America ultimately were Jews of the lost tribes of Israel. And you'll hear books that are written about the lost tribes of Israel. In fact, some of the crazy stuff like the Da Vinci Code and some of that stuff that was written by a guy who has no clue about anything. Here's what I do. Before you read Da Vinci Code, just go into his bibliography. This is my challenge to you. Before you read it, go into the bibliography of Da Vinci Code and look at the references and the titles of the books that he used for reference. The titles alone will make you laugh out loud. And you'll roll around laughing. Why? Because it's hilarious. This guy acts like he was writing a story, and then when people started to take it seriously, he's like, yes, my references are from scientific evidences of Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene and all this stuff. And it's just this crazy thing, and it's linked to, by the way, some of the people who believe in the lost tribes of Israel. Now, the reason I joke around about that is, first of all, you got to know, I want to tell you, I'm going to save you all kinds of trouble. There were no lost tribes. On several levels, the simplest level is God didn't lose anybody. God knows exactly where they were and who they are now. If you are a Jew, God knows which tribe you're from. And so you can just totally chill out if you're a Jew. God knows who you are. That's the first thing that brings me great peace and comfort. But the second thing is, what's interesting, yes, the fact is we lost the records of the Jewish names associated with the tribes. There is a truth there that we lost some of the connections of who the tribes were. But here's the argument that when the Jews there during the time of Jeroboam and Rehoboam, do you guys remember that whole thing? If you were with us in the Old Testament, we went through this at length, and I don't want to belabor this point, but in 930 BC, Jeroboam was ruling the northern 10 tribes from his capital, which was in Samaria. That's 1 Kings chapter 11, talks about that. But when Jeroboam, he started to worry that his 10 northern tribes were going to go down to Jerusalem, which was the southern tribes of Judah, as it were, they were worried that they were going to defect to the southern. So Jeroboam, wanting to keep his people up north, he decided to create sort of little mini places of worship. You see, the Jews were supposed to go down to Jerusalem. We call it down on a map because that's us. They would call it up to Jerusalem because it was up in elevation and Jerusalem was their highest city. But they would go to Jerusalem and worship the Lord on Mount Zion, where the temple would be, and that was the practice. But Jeroboam, being jealous of his people going down, he said, hey, you guys don't have to do that. So he created these little mook places of worship. What do you mean? Well, instead of going to the big fancy place of worship, the supermarket, if you would, he built little 7-Eleven places of worship in Bethel and in a place called Dan. And he said, oh, we'll just worship here. You guys don't need to go to Jerusalem. You can worship up here at our little tiny places. So he built these. He thought, what can we do? I got an idea. Let's make a golden calf. Does that ring a bell? Man, the children of Israel, if the one thing they didn't learn from history was history itself. They didn't learn anything. So Jeroboam builds a calf in Bethel, builds a calf in Dan. And by the way, we're going to go there in November where this calf was sitting, where Jezebel worshipped Baal. We're going to go right there and see this place. But Jeroboam says, you guys don't need to go down. So some of the people said, cool, we can just do our little worship up here of idolatry. Jeroboam introduced a radical wave of idolatry during the time of the division of the kingdoms. Now, the thing that's important to know, before the Assyrians came and took the 10 northern tribes away, see, that's why they say they're the lost tribes, because the Assyrians came down and took those northern tribes and they took them off. So we don't know where those tribes went. But the fact is, we absolutely do know. Now, here's the thing that this is where you got to read your Bible, go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. What happened is there were people during the time of Jeroboam that said, we will not worship idols, and this is wrong. And so the scriptures tell us that a bunch of people did in fact defect from the northern 10 tribes, from every tribe of the north, and they moved back down to Jerusalem. It was a small group of people, but from every tribe, people moved down to the southern tribe or the southern area of Judea. The point that I'm making is Levites, Gadites, Manassehites, and all those guys, they all ended up, parts of those tribes came down and settled in the south with Rehoboam, the king down there, not Jeroboam. And thus they kept those tribes pure and those tribes kept going. And there's references to that all throughout the scriptures. They knew it was the only place acceptable to worship God was there in the temple in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah or Mount Zion. Deuteronomy 12, 5 through 7. Deuteronomy 16, verses 2 through 6, Isaiah 18, 7, all talk about this. Those who favored the idolatry migrated north to Jeroboam, but those who favored the true and living God migrated south. By the way, later when Asa, another king, reigned in the south, another great company of Jews came down from the north and settled there in the south. So all that to say, after years of deportation by the Assyrians, King Hezekiah of Judah issued a call to all the Israelites to come and worship at Jerusalem and celebrate Passover. That's in 2 Chronicles 30, verses 5 through 21. 80 years later, King Josiah called everybody to come and worship. And he said, from Manasseh and Ephraim and from all the remnant of Israel, 2 Chronicles 34, 9. In other words, there was a remnant left. They had all their tribes intact long after the Assyrians came and took those other people to the north. So while those people were killed or those people were assimilated into Assyria, and who were the people that were assimilated into Assyria? What people did they become? The Samaritans. And the Jews hated the Samaritans. The Samaritans hated the Jews. We talked about that on Sunday. But all that to say, there were no lost tribes. They were thinned out, but they continued. And all through the scriptures, eventually the 12 tribes were represented in the south. God addresses the 12 tribes in the south. In fact, in 2 Chronicles 11:3, it says, speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and all of Israel, Judah, and Benjamin. He names those tribes specifically, acknowledging that those tribes did come back down to the south. The tribe of Judah is idiomatically referring to the southern two tribes. So you'll hear that from time to time. And you have to be careful when you're studying the Bible. When you come into contact with the tribes and their designations, it's important to distinguish between the land and the actual people. So like if you say from Dan to Beersheba, you say, why did Dan come up? Well, it's because that's a region, the region of the Danites. So sometimes people get confused in their Bible study of locations by name of a tribe, speaking of a land place. But don't be confused. Many times it's speaking of the actual tribe itself. The reason I go into all this, in the New Testament, Jesus Christ himself is said to have offered himself to the nation. And he says, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, Jesus talked about. Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. Chapter 15, verse 24. The New Testament speaks of all of Israel, not just Judah, but Israel 75 times and uses the term Jew 174 times. By the time of Christ, the 12 tribes of Israel were alive and well during the time of Jesus. Acts 26, 7. In fact, even I like James chapter 1, verse 1. It says, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. So even James, in modern, I say modern, first century times of the early church, he speaks to all the 12 tribes. They weren't lost. They were never lost. Nobody had to find them. It's not the Jehovah's Witness. It's not the lost Mormons. It's not, space alien people that claim they're the lost tribes. There's all kinds of people claim to be the lost tribes of Israel. Some people say they're the British. They're lost, but they're not the tribes. No, I'm just kidding. Just a little British humor. I'm sorry. Yeah, falls over there. What are you? No. The lost tribes are not the British. I don't believe that at all. But all that to say, man, make sure you don't let people pull that one over, the lost tribes. That's just a goofy bit of lack of real study and just reading your Bible, frankly. Now, you say, okay, Brett, what's the point? The point is, the Lord says there's going to be people sealed, 144,000 Jews. That's Jews. That's important to know that. And what are these Jews going to do? Well, we know that they're going to believe. Now, one of the things you need to know about this is the Jews are going to, at the fullness of the Gentiles, the Jews are going to believe. In fact, flip over to Romans with me. In Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, there's all kinds of things said about the Jews and the nation. But check out, like for example, Romans chapter 10. This is great stuff. Romans chapter 10, verse 18. It says, but I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest to them that asked not after me. But to Israel, he saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Now, if you're all prideful saying, well, we're Gentiles, man, we're saved, notice this, it says a foolish nation will bring these Jews to be provoked to jealousy. In other words, God's chosen people who were chosen and directed by the Lord will look at Gentiles and go, huh? How can God save people like that? And the Lord chooses to save the foolish people. Now, before we get too arrogant, what does it say? Go to chapter 11, verse 1. It says, in Romans chapter 11, verse 1, I say then, hath God cast away his people, the Jews? God forbid, for I am also an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. See here, Paul knew what tribe he was part of. Verse 2, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture says of Elijah? Or pardon me, Elias. How he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. Remember when Elijah thought he was the only prophet left on the face of the earth? The Lord says, actually, you're not. There's a lot more people that love God. But move on. It says in verse 7, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them a spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear unto this day. And we could go on, but the idea is the Jews have blinded eyes right now. While the church age, the Gentile age, is alive and well. So it says in, look at verse 16, for if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them. That's speaking of the Gentiles being grafted in. Did anybody ever see that in school when they graft a branch onto another tree and it'd start to grow? That's the analogy. The Gentiles would be grafted in to the branch of Israel. Grafted in. And it says in verse 18, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. What's that say? I know this sounds crazy and all this, but just stick with me. If we're the branch that's been grafted into the true branch, the Jewish people, we've been grafted into the vine of the Jews. We're God's chosen people too, because we've been grafted in. But then it says, if you're the grafted branch, you don't boast against the branch that's actually bringing the life. We're better than you. No, we're not. Because if it weren't for that one branch that is tapped into the ground where the nutrition and the water is the feeding the grafted in branch, you're going to die without that. That's why I always remind us we have a lot to be thankful for the Jews. That's why we're thankful for Jews, because Jesus is the vine and we're the branch. And if you boast against the Jews, you're just saying, you're boasting against the thing that brings you life. It's Jesus coming from the Jews. Does that make sense? So he's saying, don't boast against the branch. And there's a scary thing here. This is why I speak so often against replacement theology, where people that say, God is done with the Jews. They're not God's chosen people anymore. We alone are the chosen, and the Jews are not. The reason that's so dangerous is because, listen, it says, boast not against the branches, but if you boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. In other words, you're not really even linked to the real root if you're boasting against that. There's a scary application there if you just follow it through. Verse 19, thou will say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. In other words, don't be boasting. You know, God can judge his people. Don't be high-minded or prideful against that. And then verse 25, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer and shall turn away the ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, which I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as touching the election, they are beloved of the Father's sake. Well, all that to say is this. This spells it out pretty clearly. God is not done with the Jews. But when the fullness of the Gentile comes in, I believe that's when God's done pulling up all of us, the Gentiles, and saving the last Gentile on the planet that's going to be saved, whenever that is, we don't know. But I believe that's when the rapture of the church happens. And then what happens? All of Israel is going to be saved. But Brett, I thought it was 144,000. No. The 144,000 seem to be, as we get through this, we're going to see what this means. But this 144,000 is part of the Israel that's going to be saved after the fullness of the Gentiles. But they're going to be the ones that are like 144,000 evangelists. That is, that they will go over the earth spreading the gospel of Jesus to the unsaved during the tribulation period. I've heard it said that 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams is what they say. They're just going around preaching the gospel. And that's another reason why I believe perhaps even millions of people will be saved during the tribulation period. And we call them the tribulation saints. So all that to say, I believe during the tribulation, all of Israel will be saved. That is, their eyes will be opened. They'll realize they'd missed the Messiah, and they will turn to the Lord Jesus Christ during the tribulation period. That's what's spoken of there in Romans, and that's what's going to happen. And I believe this 144,000 group of people are going to be part of that, saving all of Israel and even Gentiles during the tribulation. Are you with me on that? Okay. Now, we could get into a lot more about that, but we're running out of time. You know, the dry bone vision that we read about in Ezekiel 37 declares that Judah and Israel, which is the Jews of the north and the southern tribes, by the way, will be joined, regathered, and life will be brought into them. And we could get into some of those prophecies. But all that to say, 144,000. Now, there's something else I want to cover here, because people get all freaked out about something that they shouldn't. And that is, did you notice that we are missing a tribe or two out of the list? You say, but Brett, there's 12, right? We read 12. And if you count them up, there are 12 tribes listed here. You got Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. But if you'll notice, the tribe of Ephraim is not there, and the tribe of Dan is not there. Brett, is that a baker's dozen that you're talking about there? Do you know what a baker's dozen is? It's 13. And where that term came from is there was a time that if you ordered a dozen donuts, and if you were shorted one and you got 11 instead of 12, back in the day, that was considered thievery, and the baker would have his hand cut off because he was a thief and he didn't give you your 12 donuts. I can understand why people would be mad if they didn't get their, you know what I'm saying? But so a baker's dozen became 13 just to make sure that they didn't miscount. They put an extra donut in there just for good measure. I like that practice. But here we've got a kind of a baker's dozen of 12 tribes, but it's actually, we're missing a couple. And the question would be, why? Now, more than that, when you come into these lists of the 12 tribes of Israel, and you bump into this in the Bible quite a bit, where the 12 tribes are listed. However, they will sometimes include Dan and Ephraim, and other times they will not include Joseph. Did you notice that Joseph was one of the tribes listed here? In many of the listings of the tribes, Joseph is not listed, but Ephraim and Manasseh are. And the reason those two are listed is Joseph had two sons named Ephraim and Manasseh who are often substituted in for two tribes that are taken out. So you say, well, what's the point of all that? Well, here's the thing. Dan's the easy one. Dan's the easiest one. The reason why oftentimes Dan is left out of the list of the 12 tribes is because Dan was sort of cursed. He was the cursed tribe. In fact, it goes all the way back to when you remember Genesis 49. Remember when we read about that even recently, where Jacob was handing out the blessings to his son? But when Jacob said to Dan, he said, Dan, you're a serpent. That's what he called him. He called Joseph. Does anybody remember what he called Joseph? A fruitful vine. Joseph, you shall be a fruitful vine. Dan, you're a snake. And you're going to bite the horse's ankles. That's what he said. And he cursed Dan there. And it's kind of an interesting thing, because he even implied that, Dan, you will not have an inheritance. And you're going down as kind of the loser of all my sons. That's pretty much what he says. And so you think, oh, poor Dan. Well, you have to understand there's a reason. In fact, there were prophecies concerning Dan where he was going to be a serpent, Genesis 49:17, but also that he was called the leap from Bashan, Deuteronomy 33:22, which was a bad thing. Dan was given an allotted territory, just like all the other tribes, but he didn't like his territory. So he left the territory God had given him, and he moved up into the north to Laish, which later became Dan, or Tel Dan, as we're going to go visit that part. And you'll see why Dan moved to Tel Dan when we go there in November. It's the prettiest spot in all of Israel, if you ask me. And they wipe out the people of Laish and move there. And Dan sort of relocated without God's blessing. Also, Deborah talks about Dan in Judges 5:17, that didn't leave his ships. He was omitted from genealogies in 1 Chronicles chapters 1 through 8. And he's not one of the ones sealed here in Revelation chapter 7. By the way, Dan was the main tribe under which idolatry entered under the reign of Jeroboam. Idolatry mostly, it was like Dan was the window, the tribe of Dan, where all that idolatry flooded into the northern 12 tribes, or 10 tribes, I should say. That's Leviticus 24, 10 through 16. Judges 18 verses, the whole chapter, Judges 18. And so he was called the voice of calamity, Dan was, in Jeremiah 4:14. He was cursed in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 16. In fact, in Deuteronomy 29, verses 18 through 21, there's a scripture there. That the reason I give you that one is it says the children of Israel, those who are idolaters, their names would be blotted out. Dan brought in idolatry more than any other tribe of all the nation of Israel. And so I believe it's for that reason you see Dan often blotted out in the names of these lists. Now, the other name that's not there is Ephraim. We don't have as much evidence against Ephraim, but we see in Hosea 4:17 that Ephraim was also associated with the idolatry that was brought in Jeroboam's rebellion there. And so some say that's why they were omitted. So you got these tribes. Now, so if you're reading the tribes, what you look for is Dan, Ephraim, Joseph, Manasseh. Those are the names that are sort of plugged in and out, and you shouldn't be too freaked out about it. Ephraim is referred only elliptically. Joseph equals Ephraim and Manasseh because those are his sons. So if you get Joseph minus Manasseh, you get Ephraim. Does that make sense? That's what you'll see in these lists of the tribes. It's nothing to freak out about. It's all just part of the curses of the tribes. Now, let's finish this up real quick. Verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, which sits upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." Wow, this beautiful little praise and worship service breaks out into heaven again. We see this from time to time. We're in heaven. All of a sudden, everybody just falls down and says, "Blessing, glory, wisdom, and thanks, honor, power, and might be given to our God." They're just worshiping the Lord here. Now, who are these people? Well, if you were here on Sunday, we saw a sneak preview. I believe this is not the church. And some people try to make that point. See, in the middle of the tribulation, people will start coming into heaven wearing their white robes, and they'll be saved, saying, "Blessing and glory." That's the church. But here's why it's not the church. The description given to us here. Yes, these people are saved. Yes, they are in heaven, standing before the throne. But there's some different things about them that I'd like to point out. In fact, verse 13 says, "And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, 'What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?' And I said to him, 'Sir, thou knowest.' And he said to me, 'These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are they before the throne, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all the tears from their eyes." Now, before we pack it up, I got some more. I know, big shock. I got lots more. No, I don't try not to keep you too much longer. But why are these not the church? Why is this not the church or us? There's some different delineations. First of all, this company, verse 9, where are they standing? It says, "A great multitude which no man can number, of all nations, kindreds, people, tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb." That's where they're standing. They're standing by the throne. But guess what? Do you know where we, the church, get to sit? Anybody? In the throne. That's the weirdest part of it all. Check out Revelation chapter 3. Back up. Remember in chapter 3, the churches there are described in Revelation 3:21. It says, remember, this is to the church, the church. In Revelation, it says, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." Somehow, some way, we get to sit with him in his throne. That's the church. These people, however, will be standing before the throne or near the throne, or even some of your translations put it, by the throne. I see that as a different relationship. That's not the only thing. This company serves the Lord, and we see that in verse 15. "Therefore they are before the throne of God and will serve him day and night in his temple." Now let me just make a point there. That's not a bad thing, by the way. serving the Lord is a great thing. And that's what they will do. The tribulation saints will be before the throne and they will serve the Lord seated in his throne. But does anybody know what we'll be doing? What's interesting is Luke chapter 12 tells us. In fact, you can jot it down or I'll just read it to you. But Luke chapter 12, it says this, if I can get there. It says in Luke 12:36, "And you yourselves like unto men that will wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, that they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching." Who would that be? That would be people like us watching and waiting for who? The Lord, the rapture of the church. We're watching for that. And what do those people get to do? "Verily, I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them." What's that? The raptured church gets to have the blessing of Christ serving us. That's radical. Now, let me make a real important point here. It's just like when Jesus served his stupid disciples. We're not better than Christ, and don't ever make that mistake. The disciples had stinky feet, and there was dirtiness, and Jesus stripped himself, and he served the disciples in a beautiful way. In the same way, that's how it's going to be. It's not that we're greater than Jesus or anything like that, but what does it say? "Blessed are those servants when the Lord comes shall find watching," and what's going to happen? "He will make them to sit down to meat," just like he did his disciples, "to dinner, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch or in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants." The point that I'm making is the tribulation saints, they'll be saved. They'll be taken up into heaven after they're killed during the tribulation period, according to this. And they'll have a different role. They won't be seated with the Lord in his throne, but they'll be standing before the throne. They won't be serving the Lord, the raptured saints, but we will be served by the Lord, which is radical and humbling. But these people will serve the Lord. It's all good. If you make it to heaven, it's all good. But I see these roles as very different. Are you with me on that? It's important to see that delineation. So these are the tribulation saints listed here. And again, I would rather be a person who's the faithful servant watching and waiting for the Lord's return and have that different role and different relationship and even position in eternity with the Lord in heaven. I'd rather be a raptured saint. Wouldn't you? And I would. Well, let's pray and we'll pack it up for the night. Lord, we see this passage as sort of a refreshing breather from the tribulation, where calamity is going to hit this earth like no other time, your word says, but there will be those who believe and will be saved out of tribulation. I pray, Father, that even those that might plant seeds with family members and talk about the gospel even today, if people reject that gospel, may they at least be people that turn to you during these times and might be saved out of tribulation. But better yet, to be saved and follow you and be those who are the faithful servants watching and waiting for these end times for your return. Lord, I pray that you'd find us to be faithful serving you right now, here, today. Lord, we see how the world is headed, seemingly spiraling for destruction. And while our hearts break, we know ultimately you will come and right the wrongs and rule and reign. But Lord, I pray that until then, we'd be found faithful, just walking with you, serving you, being busy about your work and what you've called us to do and be as a church. I pray that we wouldn't just sit around thinking about end times, but that we'd be busy preparing those who we love and caring for, Lord, just to share the good news. So bless the church. I pray that tonight as we go our way, that you'd bring forth good fruit in our lives, even from this study, Lord, that we'd see good things come of it. We thank you for meeting us tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry. Visit us at athecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.